This is Daniel Cox, and I want to welcome you to this episode of Grace and Truth. The following sermon was preached from the pulpit of Space Coast Baptist Church in New Smyrna Beach, Florida. For more information, please visit spacecoastbaptistchurch.com or pastordanielcox.com. It is my prayer that this sermon will be a great help to your Christian life. For more information about our ministry, or if we can be a blessing to you, please write us at spacecoastbaptistchurch@gmail.com or give us a call at 386-847-4064. But for now, here's the message. Mark chapter 2, and we'll begin our reading here in just a moment in verse number 13. I'm trying to take some larger swaths of scripture to advance our study throughout the book of Mark. I feel like there's a theme that runs from verse 13 all the way to the end of the chapter. And so if the Lord allows us, we'll finish this chapter tonight. If not, we get stuck on point one. We'll pick it back up on next Thursday night, the Lord willing. But in Mark chapter 2, I want you to begin reading with me in verse number 13. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13. The scripture says, "And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. It came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now, when you read that, you really think that they got Jesus trapped in a corner, don't you? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come, and the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. No man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles. The wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred, but the new wine will be put into new bottles. It came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. The Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, How have ye never read what David did when he had need, and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the show bread which is not lawful to eat, but for the priest, and gave also to them which were with him. He said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. If you were to outline this wonderful text in God's Word from verses 13 through verse 17, you have the story of the calling of a sinner to repentance. And then in verses 18 down through verse 22, you have the question of fasting. And then in verses 23 through verse 28, you have the discussion of the Sabbath day. I want to take this text for a few moments tonight and talk to you about things worth fighting for. Things worth fighting for. May we pray together. Our Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for your blessings in our life. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you, Lord, for this place and this time that we can gather together. Lord, how we pray that you'd speak through the Word to our hearts, to our need. Lord, teach us not just what is right, but teach us what is right for the areas in which we are fighting. Lord, put shoe leather on the Bible and may it walk up and down our street where we live and our experience to make us the Christian that you saved us to be. You told us in your word that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto our children, how much more would you give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So we ask you tonight that you would speak to us through the Bible. Make it a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Help us to be full as we speak and hear, that we may heed the message of God's word. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to walk among us 2,000 years ago, robed in flesh, he came to fight the good fight. His purpose was clear. His walk was circumspect. In his short window of humanity, he would not be pulled into unnecessary tussles. He would not fight other people's battles. He was not a proxy warrior in lesser issues. He came to fight the enemies worth defeating. You've all heard the expression that you're to choose the hill that you die on. By implication, you only die one time. And you choose those battles that are worth fighting. And you choose those battles that, if so necessary, called upon to die in that cause, you would die on the battlefield and look up into heaven and say to God, I have fought a good fight. I've died upon a worthy hill. In a sermon entitled From Hamburger Hill to Calvary, Pastor Anton Bosch noted the value of the object won in battle should match the expense for which it was purchased. He stated the Battle of Hamburger Hill was a battle of the Vietnam War that was fought by the United States and South Vietnam against North Vietnamese forces from May the 10th through May the 20th, 1969. Although the heavily fortified Hill 937 was of little strategic value, U.S. Command ordered its capture by a frontal assault. The hill was finally taken at the cost of 72 American lives and 372 American wounded. Losses on the North Vietnamese side are estimated at more than 630. But what makes Hamburger Hill so significant is that the hill was of little strategic value, which was later proven by the fact that it was abandoned by U.S. forces 2 weeks later. But more significant is the fact that the fallout from this battle back home forced the Nixon administration to order the end of major tactical ground operations in Vietnam because the American people had seen that our men were dying on hills that were not worth the blood and the treasure of the American soldier. You see, Jesus Christ here in Mark chapter 2 understands that he has come to die on Calvary's hill. He will be betrayed into the hands of sinful men, and only the most worthy of mountains was worth his time and the sacrifice of his life. May we be like Jesus Christ tonight and understand that there are things that are worth fighting for. So in our text tonight, what were the battles that our Savior deemed worthy of his life? Worthy of his life. Number one, write down the word sinners. Sinners. That's verses 13 through 17. Notice again, please, in verse 13. And he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him, and it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. Now, what we have to bring to bear in this passage is the beginning of a great tension. Matter of fact, it is the tension that will eventually lead the Lord Jesus Christ up the Via Dolorosa to die on the cross for our sins. It was the tension between Jesus and the religious establishment that was inevitable because Jesus, as I remind you, did not come to take sides. He came to take over. He did not come just to play by the rules of Judaism that were unbiblical, mind you. He came to revive it, to take it back to the roots of what the Bible says. So it was inescapable that what the Lord Jesus had come to accomplish And how he intended to accomplish that would be at odds with first century Jewish practice. So for now, it was Jesus and the legalist. You might circle that word, legalist. Now, the term legalism or legalist is not found anywhere in the Bible. Neither is the Trinity, but I still believe in it. Amen? So, it's not found in the Bible, but we would be ignorant if we did not understand its power in the absence of its word. Someone defined legalism as a term Christians use to describe a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulations. Now, continue on. For achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. Legalists believe in and demand a strict literal adherence to rules and regulations. So there's two components to this. It's the idea that I'm going to add to the finished work of Christ. And when someone says there is a works-based religion, I think that's a little short of what we're trying to say. It is the adding of works to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. It is saying to God, the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of God's Son is not sufficient for the forgiveness of my sins. I must do something in order to add to the work of Christ in order to be saved. And let me just remind you the words of the songwriter who said, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. So it's the adding of works to salvation, and it's the adding of the works of the flesh towards that process between justification and glorification called sanctification. It's the idea that I, through my own effort, can sanctify myself as a holy, holy person. We might suggest that it is any works-based system of salvation which has a theological yet very practical and personal component, seeking to earn God's favor in salvation or sanctification. Let me just remind you, there is nothing we can do to earn the favor of God. Mercy is the unmerited favor. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's the miracle of grace. That's the miracle of God's mercy, is He gave us the opposite of what we deserved. He gave us grace in the person of Jesus Christ. So we ought to make very careful use of this term. I, like you, have many times been called a legalist. One time a lady asked me if I should not wear a suit and tie on Wednesday night. And I said, no, I have just a standard about that. And she said, what are you, a legalist? I tried to define the term for her, and I considered very quickly that it was not worth my time to even go that far. A legalist is not someone who has a higher standard than you. It is not necessarily someone who seeks to live a holy life, whether it be in matters of dress or food or drink or entertainment standards. Therefore, a legalist is not the person to the right of you any more than the person to the left of you being a liberal. In this regard, there is motive and intentionality to the work of a legalist. The question then becomes, why do you do the things that you do? Or what is the motivation for your service? There's so much intentionality and motivation about this. So these shysters that were coming to Christ in regards to the reception of the sinner in Mark chapter number 2 had as a motivation, as a philosophy of life, the works of Moses were meritorious towards their own salvation. So in terms of biblical theology, we know there's books of the Bible written to address this legalistic problem. The book of Galatians, a perfect example of this. Paul wrote to this early church to inform them of the grace of God in salvation and the attempts of Judaizers or legalists to legalize or add works to salvation through adherence to the law. This was a huge problem in the early church. If you look here in Mark chapter 2, you'll discover that much of the language surrounding this passage has to do with food. I just kind of find that interesting. For example, Matthew sitting at the seat of custom, verse number 14, verse 15, he finds himself seated at a feasting table with the Lord Jesus. Then we have the subject of fasting. And then finally, we have the subject of picking ears of corn on the Sabbath day. So if I can use that culinary language for a moment, let me give you three truths about legalism and what it serves its guests. Number one, it serves up a steady diet of fear, intimidation, separation, and rejection. Number two, it feasts upon those who cannot handle the word of life deftly and maturely. If you don't know what the Bible says, just ask a legalist. He'll tell you what he thinks it means. Number three, it sits in the seat of the scornful, using Moses and the law as a club to beat the broken and a mallet that cripples the contrite. I will tell you, there are very few things that anger me any more quickly than people learning or seeking to understand the Word of God as to use the Bible as a weapon of destruction against broken people. Let me tell you something. The man that reads the Bible is a broken sinner. The man who hears the Bible is a broken sinner. We're all broken sinners in the hands of Jesus, and we all have received the same thing from God. We've all received mercy. Amen? Someone noted that legalism is an enemy. Legalism isn't a well-meaning but misguided friend, but rather it is an aggressive opponent to the life of joy in the walk of faith and the liberty in Christ. Legalism is a thief, stealing our freedom from us and robbing us of spontaneous joy. It is a bully, intimidating all those who don't know how to defend themselves. It is a grim-faced, guilt-giving, self-appointed judge who indicts and pronounces shame and condemnation on all those who refuse to obey its ridiculous list of non-biblical rules and man-made regulations. What about legalism makes it so grotesque? Said one man, legalism wrenches the joy of the Lord from the Christian believer. And with the joy of the Lord goes His power for vital worship and vibrant service. Nothing is left but cramped, somber, dull, and listless profession. The truth is betrayed. The glorious name of the Lord becomes a synonym for a gloomy killjoy. The Christian under law is a miserable parody of the real thing. Legalism takes a man's want to and replaces them with have to's. It takes the wonderful Word of God and relegates it to the trash heap of man-made righteousness and fig leaves, which will never declare us righteous in God's sight. It places an unnecessary and futile stumbling block between the believer and Christ, fosters pride and arrogance and egotism, making Jesus of none effect. That religion which once had an all-sufficient and irresistible Jesus has now 1,000 rules and regulations which keep us from our singular focus upon all that we are in Him. Someone noted, when you follow legalists, you don't have to think. You simply learn the rules and blindly obey them. So what is the litmus test of the legalist? The litmus test of legalism is an external set of rules and regulation. Who then determines orthodoxy and obedience? Well, man does. How? By the legalist's endless list of do's and don'ts, he mandates uniformity and becomes both the judge and the jury. Let me be a bit more practical tonight. If for our cause, we have made people think or feel that salvation or religion is a list of things we can do and a list of things we can't do, we've failed the sinner and we've sinned against the God we hope to represent. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. That doesn't mean he can't do things anymore. It means his wonder changes and he has an insatiable desire to please God. May God help us. May God help us. So where we find Matthew in the story is a conversation that Jesus is having with a fellowship of legalists. And here in this passage, we find a simple yet the truest test of legalism. And I want you to mark this, if in your notes or in your Bible, mark this, please. The truest test of legalism is this. How do legalists handle sinners? How do legalists handle sinners? Notice in our text, there was a man, verse 14, sitting at the receipt of custom. And he hears the call of discipleship. His name is Matthew, the son of Alphaeus. He's sitting at the receipt of custom, this place of toll, this place where export dues were paid by Jews and foreigners to Herod, the ruler of Galilee. no doubt, because his receipt is near into Capernaum, as we learned a few weeks ago, that is nigh to the Via Maris. It's a very busy place where obviously Rome can exact lots of taxes, but best of all for Matthew, he can add his own taxes and his own cut on top of that which he says they owe to Rome, and he is greatly enriching himself off the taxes received at the seat of custom, which makes him hated by two groups of people. He's hated by foreigners. He's hated by those merchants who came through the land of Galilee, maybe from Asia to Europe or from Europe to Africa. He's hated by foreigners, but worst of all, he's hated by the Jews for this reason. Because he is, as a Jew, working for the Roman government, cheating his own people, he's despised by everybody. He's despised by everybody. The term used is publican. The word literally means a tax farmer. Known for his deception, known for his harshness, known for his greed, he's despised and rejected of men until Jesus saw him. I want you to notice that expression. Verse 14. He saw Levi. Aren't you glad that the eyes of the Lord look upon us? He saw him. And he passed by and he spoke to him. Now, no doubt, Matthew has been at this job for a while, and Jesus has passed through this region several times by the end of chapter number 2. No question that Matthew has heard of the preaching of Jesus. He's heard the teaching of Jesus. He has seen the miraculous ministry of Jesus. Maybe he was in synagogue this day when he sees the healing ministry of Jesus in chapter number 1. He knows of him, but that audible call of Jesus no doubt meets with an inner call he's heard. You see, that gospel call that comes from the lips of a preacher means nothing unless there's the inward call of the Holy Spirit bearing witness that what that man said is true. And Jesus called out, "Follow me." And there was more than just a voice coming from the outside. There was a voice, a spirit moving on the inside. And he rises from that seat of custom and he goes to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But by verse 15, he and Jesus are sitting at meat in the house, and he's invited many publicans. He's invited lots of other tax collectors and lots of other sinners, and they're all sitting together with Jesus and Jesus' disciples. And it says at the end of verse 15, there were many, and they followed him. Think about this. Jesus is calling out a group of followers, not as the other rabbis. We discovered last year that the rabbis looked for the gifted, looked for those that excelled in school, looked for those that had something to offer. And Jesus came and he took the ones that nobody else wanted. No rabbi was making an entourage of publicans and sinners, but Jesus did. Well, you might know that this enraged the legalist. This enraged those that looked down their self-righteous noses at the career of a publican. I want you to think of this for a moment tonight. Grace had a great appeal to Matthew and people like him. Sinners were amazed at the mercy of Jesus. Sinners were overwhelmed by the love of Jesus. They were overwhelmed that he would want me to be one of his followers. Oh, but that grace that Jesus was willing to pour out on sinners was disdained by the religious crowd. I just want to stop for a moment and question, would we be ashamed? Would we be ashamed of those that Jesus came to love on if he came down to live in our world in 2020? You know who he'd love? He'd love the ones that nobody else cares anything about. My wife's pastor growing up told the story of being out of church, unsaved. They had a friend that had died in a car wreck. They're teenagers. They're seeking to know about eternity. They have lots of questions. They go into a church in Cape Coral. And an elderly lady says to the pastor, as these motley young men come sit in the back of the church, she says to the pastor, "We're not going to let this riffraff in here, are we?" Well, that riffraff are those that Jesus came to seek and to save. For notice what he says in verse number 17, "They that are whole have no need of the physician." You call the doctor when you know that you're sick. You go to the hospital when you know that you're not well. He says, but I came to call not the righteous. And understand, he's not talking about those that are legally righteous in the sight of God. Those that think they have righteousness that amounts to eternal life. I came to call those who recognize they need a Savior. In Luke chapter 18, verse 10, the Bible gives this contrast between the publican and the Pharisee. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank Thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. Can you imagine someone getting up this Lord's Day and praying such a prayer? I fast twice in the week. We know nobody prayed that. Amen. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So what is, how can you tell who the legalist is? Well, it's how he receives or rejects sinners. Now let me give you this and then we'll get to our second point tonight. How would you identify a legalist? How would you identify a legalist? Number one, will you notice unbiblical or super-biblical teachings? Unbiblical or super-biblical teachings? We'll get to this in just a moment, but the problem with the Pharisee is not just he's living an ultra-biblical life. It is that he is living an extra-biblical life, and he is impressing his own rules and regulations that he claims have come from God, but he's impressing those on the lives of other people. When we say we're Baptist, that ought to mean something. And one of the things it ought to mean is we hope to make the Bible our sole authority for faith and practice. In other words, what does the Bible say? Man, if we're saying or stating something to be from God's Word and it's not in God's Word and we're using that as a billy club of righteousness against another sinner, that's surely identification of a legalist. Number two, how about a distrust of the work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian life, or a distrust in the power of the conscience and the free exercise thereof? Now, that's a long point. Let me just give just a brief explanation and I'll move on. Do you trust, let's say you have children. You have children. Maybe they're grown children or grandchildren, and you've sought to give them the Word of God. Maybe you've given the Word of God to a friend. Do you trust in the power of the Word of God? Do you trust the power of the Word of God? Do you trust that the Holy Spirit is at work in the hearts of your children? Now, it might be a bit easier for us to require, we're talking about this on Sunday night. I had a great time at our house and had a great group there. I appreciate everybody's faithfulness. But we were talking about the difference between obedience and discernment. You see, it's possible. Is it not possible for us to be obedient to a strict list of rules and regulations in the Christian life, or a list of regulations others have given to us? Maybe say it this way. We have a rule book in our school. My wife and I were in Bible college. There was a rule book in the Christian college. And I would tell you this. It was possible to adhere to the rule book, but yet be a very unspiritual person. Because there's a difference in strict obedience and discernment that comes through the power of the Holy Spirit and exercise of our conscience as we exercise our conscience in the sight of God. But if I have to manipulate you or put a string on you somehow in order to dictate your behavior, then I'm suggesting I don't trust the Holy Spirit in your life, and I don't trust that God is at work in your life even to form your conscience to be in alignment with what the Bible says. Number three, how about a rejection of people based upon their behavior? Labeling people based upon their basest conduct. And let me just say, we shouldn't define people by their worst behavior. Have you ever had a bad day? Will you raise your hand if you had a bad day? I mean, think about the worst day you ever had. Are you thinking about it? hopefully we've moved on, right? Would you like to be known as that person? Or would you rather it just be a snapshot and a long line of good days? Amen. There's an example of this in John chapter 8 when the woman who was taken in adultery, taken, the scripture says, in the very act. The Pharisees are willing to label her by that activity. And it says in John chapter 8 that Jesus refers to her as an image bearer of God. He calls her woman. He doesn't label her by her behavior. And then, number 4, the development of list to clarify or outline godliness. So Jesus saw that this sinner was worth fighting for. If left to himself in the presence of the legalist, Matthew would have never known of the wonderful grace of God. He would never have tasted of the heavenly gift of salvation. But he comes to faith in Christ because someone saw that he was something worth fighting for. Number 1, we fight for sinners. Number 2, notice he saw that the battle of the soul and its liberty is worth fighting for. Now, there's a contrast that takes place here because in verse number 15, we see that the Lord Jesus is feasting. And then in verse 18, Mark makes note of this question by the Pharisees in regards to fasting. Now, to the Pharisees, fasting was a visible, physical, highly public show of piety. It's one of the things that Jesus addressed in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, when you fast, don't make an open show of the effects of fasting upon the body, because you're doing it to be seen of men. We know from Luke chapter 18, verse 12, we read it a moment ago, that the Pharisees fasted 2 times per week on Monday and Thursday by conviction. So they're making an outward display of this, what is to be very secret spiritual discipline. He speaks about fasting. He speaks about giving your alms. He speaks about praying. Do these before God, because if you do them for men to be seen of men, you have your reward. You have your reward. John R. Rice was talking years ago about the young preacher making a public prayer in a large pastor's meeting. And he would quote the scripture and then he would give the reference to the verse. And then he'd quote a verse in prayer and then he'd give the reference to the verse he had quoted in prayer. Dr. Rice came up to him after the service and he said, I see that you like to quote scripture in your praying. Oh yes, I love to recite the words of the Bible to God in prayer. He said, I noticed that you put the reference in there as well. He said, yes, I put the reference in there because I like people to know the reference of the verse I quoted. And Dr. Rice put his finger in his face. He said, that's your problem. You're praying to men and not to God. You're praying to men and not to God. You're fasting for men and not for God. And you have your reward. And can I just say, that's a pathetic reward in contrast to what we could have from our Heavenly Father. Amen. So what does it mean, or why does it appear in Scripture that Jesus dealt harshly with these Pharisees? Notice the question, verse 18. Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? Now what a question. What a great question. And Jesus answers the question by means of this wedding analogy, verses 19 and 20, a clothing analogy in verse 21, and a wine analogy in verse number 22. What is the point of Jesus? Why is Jesus so hard on the Pharisees? Now, in the bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there was no Aaronic succession in the priesthood, and the priesthood became very corrupt. So for this reason, the Jews, particularly the Pharisees, began Jewish community centers called synagogues. They were founded in every Jewish community and were very religious in nature. By the time of Jesus, the temple had very little impact in Jewish life, but the synagogue, this is the place where the Jews worshipped and prayed and read the scriptures and learned the law of Moses. So when Christ came, there were 3 sects of religious people. There were Sadducees, Pharisees, and Essenes. We know that Pharisees ruled the day. If asked of which school of thought Jesus most closely aligned, he clearly would have most closely aligned himself theologically with the Pharisees. But it was what the Pharisees had added to the law of Moses that became the object of Jesus' scorn. The five books of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, can be written on 350 pages of paper. But the Talmud, which was the oral tradition of the rabbis, is contained in 523 books printed in 22 volumes. The rabbis, while professing reverence for Moses, had buried beneath their oral traditions what God had said. They had added to Moses to the extent that Judaism consisted of 6,000 extra laws over the 613 given by Moses to the people. And 1,500 of these specifically addressed Sabbath keeping. No wonder they called it the yoke of Torah. How impossible it was to keep the law of God. This is what angered Jesus. Why is Jesus so angry at the Pharisees? If you get nothing else, get what I'm about to say. Jesus is angered at the Pharisees because they were the ones that were closest to the truth. The Sadducees denied the resurrection and sold themselves to Rome. The Essenes were monastic and apocalyptic. But the Pharisees had a modicum of truth close to the meaning of Moses. Thus, we might say that the lie that is most dangerous is the one that is closest to the truth. This is what angers Jesus. Is they speak with Mosaic authority, but they do not quote the law of Moses. They quote what they've added to the law of Moses. It's like the Mormon church. You can call it the Mormon church and get a copy of the King James Bible. But that's not the rule of faith and practice in the Mormon church. The writings of their fathers are equal and even supersede the truths of Scripture. This is the problem of the Pharisee. He's exalted men's traditions over what Jesus said. So close to the truth, yet so very far away. So what did the Pharisees believe? Three quick things. Number one, they believed in holiness by comparison. You might get that. Holiness by comparison. Because, hear it carefully, because the Word of God was not the sole authority for their faith and practice, but their own opinions, they themselves became the standard of righteousness, not God Himself. And this is what Paul says to the church of Corinth. Don't compare yourselves with one another. Don't compare your works with your brother's works. Don't compare your Christian life to your brother's Christian life. Why? Not just that your brother's bad. I don't mean that. He's just not a perfect standard. There's only one perfect standard, and His name is Jesus Christ. So they believed in holiness by comparison. Number two, they believed in victory by consensus. Look at verse 16. When the scribes and Pharisees saw Him eat with publicans and sinners, watch what they did. They said unto His disciples, "Hey, what do you think about your master? What do you think about your rabbi, your teacher? What do you think about him hanging out with all of these Jewish traitors and all these sinners, these harlots and these demon-possessed people? What do you think about them hanging out? What are they doing?" They're building a consensus against the Lord Jesus Christ. They go around Him to ask His followers victory by consensus. By the way, the majority opinion, the fact that there is a majority opinion means nothing about the veracity of the claim itself. And we better get a hold of that, because there are quick shifting tides in American life. You know what one of them is? Communism. Socialism. They may not show up to vote this time, but if God doesn't change their hearts, they'll show up the next time. We know that young people don't show up to vote. But if that crowd continues building their consensus, guess what? They may be the majority in our country. But guess what? The veracity of their claims has nothing to do with how many of them there are. You say, "Well, we'll poll the people and see what they think." That has nothing to do with the truth. Sometimes the truth resides in the minority. Sometimes the truth resides in the remnant. Does it still make it true or not true? No, it just depends what the Bible says. What does God's Word say? Number three, they believed in religion without joy. Now, let me encapsulate this very quickly. Notice verse 19. Now, when we have a wedding, Lord willing, Karen's wedding's coming up, and at the most, we'll be there a couple hours, I assume. Maybe 4 or 5 hours. I don't know. As long as you guys want to go. We'll be there one night. Not the Jewish wedding. This thing lasts for 7 to 10 days. Remember the wedding of Cana? How in the world could the grandmaster of the wedding run out of wine? Well, very simple. More people showed up, and it lasted 7 to 10 days. I remember at my sister's wedding, it was catered, and there were 30-cent chicken cordon bleus, and I remember my mother tallying the monetary value of my uncle's plate. Chicken cordon bleu, 30 cents, 60 cents, 90 cents, $1.20, $1.50. The man didn't have a hollow leg, he had a hollow body. But he says in verse 19, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Would there be any good reason to be fasting when you went to this wedding ceremony? No. As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It's a celebration. It's a celebration. So depending on the quality of the wedding and the time of day the wedding is taking place, there's psychology to all that. For example, if you get married at 2 o'clock on Saturday afternoon, you're telling people there may not be a full course meal there. If you have a wedding at noon or especially in the evening, you might be saying, come hungry. There's going to be come hungry, leave happy. But you come hungry. Why? Because it's a feast. It's a celebration. The bride and the groom are here. There's every reason to celebrate. Now, why are Jesus' disciples not fasting? Because the groom's here. And if the groom's here, there's time for celebration. Because there's going to come a day when the groom is going to go back to heaven. He's going to prepare a place for his bride. And someday he's going to come back. Those will be the days the church gets on its knees and trusts God. Those will be the days they wait for Him and long for Him and fast for Him. But He's here right now. There's no reason to fast. The healer's in the building. The groom is in the house. The day will come when heavy persecution and sleepless nights and martyrdom and prayer meetings and sorrow and waiting will be the new norm. But right now, Jesus Christ is here. The Messiah is among us. Where is the hallelujah? These killjoys? These killjoys will rob you of your rejoicing. Don't let a Pharisee steal your song. Amen. Someone noted we're all born legalists. But we're all made into Pharisees. Charles Spurgeon noted 150 years ago, beloved, the legalist in us is a great deal older than the Christian. If I were a legalist today, I should be some 15 or 16 years older than I am as a Christian, for we are all born legalists. We all have in us this insatiable desire to earn our way through life and our way into heaven. But somewhere along the road of life, we have to come face to face with our need and our lack of that supply, and we find our sufficiency in Jesus Christ. One more note and I'll finish quickly. Rule keeping is not the grounds upon which we are accepted by God. Hear it carefully. If you fasted 3 days a week in order to earn God's favor, you'll never earn it. Because you can't earn it. It's the gift of God. Don't you feel sorry for religious systems? I used to call them morons and Jehovah's false witnesses and all those unkind things. I feel so sorry for people like that now. I do. Sincere? Probably very. But lost? If they've not come to God by faith in the finished work of Christ, they are. Are we better than they? No, not in any way. But the exercise of our conscience, sinners, and lastly, notice our labors very quickly. Verse 23. came to pass, they went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day as disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. The Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he brings up this analogy of David in the Old Testament. Who goes to Abiathar. He's hungry. He gives him the holy showbread. Verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now, when a legalist or a Pharisee is wounded, they always argue upon their highest level of Christian achievement. So they're rebuked for Jesus' reception of a sinner. They're rebuked for their fasting in order to earn God's favor. And the next sentence out of Mark's mouth is, when they're rebuked by Jesus twice, they come back and ask a question in the area of their Christian life in which they most excelled. Because of those 6,000 extra regulations, a fourth of them have to do with the Sabbath. So if we can't win on fasting or being so holy, we can't be associated with sinners. It kind of reminds you about sinners. It is not until we get close enough to catch their hurt that we're close enough they can catch our love. By this shall all men know you're my disciples, if you have love one for the other. So they argue upon the Sabbath day. This is the crowning achievement of the Jew's life. You might hear a Pharisee or legalist today hide behind one of these superior Christian disciplines. Well, he might be a rogue and a rebel and a womanizer, but he's a soul winner. You might hear him say, I built a great church, or I read my Bible and pray every day. I gave X amount of dollars to the church last year. I've been in church for 40 years. What was the Sabbath? Genesis chapter 1. What was the Sabbath? Well, he says the seventh day. It was a day of rest. Yeah, but what was it to God? Was it a day of relaxation? No. It was a day that signified I'm ceasing from my work because I looked on all of it and I said, it's good, I'm done. That's what it means. He ceased from his labors because he was done. And you don't sit down until your work is done. Are you married? This is how it works, man. Amen? You can't sit down in good conscience with a cup of coffee and the remote in your hand until your work is done. So he sits down because his work is complete. We've been in Israel twice. I'm always interested when you go to the Prima Park Hotel in downtown Jerusalem. Beautiful pedestrian bridge, and it's right in the heart of the industrialized, beautiful city of Jerusalem. And on Friday at sunset, there are two elevators that go all the way up the tower, and the one I think on the right hand side is called the Shabbat elevator, and it is not working. Matter of fact, none of them are working. Not on the Sabbath day. So he climbed the steps. I think last time I was on the eighth floor. Praise the Lord, I was on the eighth floor. What a blessing. And we're there in Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And what struck me as so interesting is that this is not a day of rest. You see Jews walking through the city. Not using modern conveniences. Not driving their cars. Not taking the elevator. The fact of the matter is the Sabbath of Judaism became the hardest day of the week. It was a weekly reminder of striving and hardship and Mosaic discipline. It was something you keep in order to earn salvation, not indicative of God's finished work of salvation. You might notice in your notes there were 39 categories of work constituted by the Pharisees. Thus, when Jesus plucked the wheat, threshed the grain, blew away the chaff, Jesus and his disciples had violated the law a full three times. Why does he bring up David? I've got to hasten. Why does he bring up David? Well, remember, there was a king in Israel whose name was Saul, who was after David. Remember that Saul was the rejected king. And remember, David was the anointed king. And there's the idea in the passage that Saul refused to succumb to the anointing of David. Why does Jesus bring up David? Not just to defend his use of this bread
on the Sabbath day, but to say to the Pharisees this main point, which goes back to what he says regarding the cloth and the wineskin. You can't put that new cloth on the old system. It'll tear it apart. You can't put that wine, that new wine, into an old bottle. Why? Because like the Pharisees, as the cloth or the wineskin, they'll destroy the wine, they'll destroy the garment. And here's what he's saying. As David was the anointed of God, rejected of Saul, so God, as Saul, had rejected the Pharisees' authority and had anointed his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet the Pharisees had refused to submit to the authority of Jesus. This is why he says in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he declares himself to be what he was. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He's saying here that the law cannot be greater than the God who gave it. Christ and his work would be a finished work. Thus, all of man's strivings for righteousness were in vain. Salvation, ultimately, rests not upon the yoke of Torah, not upon the yoke of the Pharisees, but Jesus says, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy. My burden is light. The way of a Pharisee is very hard. The way of a legalist is very hard. But the way of Jesus is easy. And his burden is light. Why? Because he bore the burden for you and for me.